to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls, and we're live today, and we will be tomorrow, Lord willing. If the Lord wills, we shall live and be live tomorrow. Christmas Day, of course, we will not have a live broadcast, and it'll be a best-of program. But today and tomorrow, you can get through with your questions. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them here, that's exactly what we're prepared to entertain, your questions and also any disagreements you might have with the host. Feel free to call in with those. Now, by the way, those of you who are listening on KKMC or you're in the Santa Cruz area, today at 5 o'clock I'll be on KSCO. That's a secular radio station, but I used to have a weekly broadcast on that station on Sunday nights. They're going to be talking about, I guess they're talking about the meaning of Christmas or something today, from about 5 to 6 today. And so I've been asked to be available to discuss that with the host, Michael Olson. That's on KSCO 1080 AM. Anyway, that's today at from 5 to 6 for those of you in the Santa Cruz area. The rest of you, you won't be able to catch that unless you maybe go to their website, KSCO in Santa Cruz. All right, well, let me give you the phone number because our lines are not lighting up. Of course, I haven't given the phone number yet, so maybe that has something to do with it. Here's the number. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Bud writes in and asks, does Satan know what we are thinking? You know, we don't really have any specific teaching in the Bible about how much Satan knows or how much he doesn't know. We can be pretty sure he knows at least as much as people do. And to tell you the truth, if I lived with somebody for many years, I would have a good hunch what they were thinking a lot of the time. Not because of intuition, but just getting to know them. There's lots of things in our environment, subjects that come up in conversations, things you hear on the radio or whatever, that you know the person you've lived with and observed a long time, you kind of know already what they think about those subjects and what they're likely to react, how they're going to react to those things. Just getting to know someone really well typically will give you a good insight into what they're thinking a lot of the time. And you know how some couples get placed where they finish each other's sentences. That's sort of a classic stereotype. That's because they know what the other one's going to say. They know what the other one's thinking before they say it. I believe that Satan, if he can study humans over their lifetime, can at least as frequently know what we're probably thinking, even if he doesn't know exactly what we're thinking. I don't know if he has direct access to what's going on in our brain as God does, nor does it matter too much to me. You're not going to outsmart him. Yeah, I mean, the only way you're going to defeat Satan is to just trust in God and fight a good warfare. Sometimes we might think, well, I hope Satan doesn't know what I'm planning on because he might try to defeat it. Well, I wouldn't worry too much about what he knows. The main thing that it's important that he knows is he knows that Jesus has defeated him and that you have the right to ignore Satan's temptations and Satan's deceptions. And even the demons believe and tremble, the Bible says. But I don't really know what Satan does and doesn't know. Some people think that there are people who have gifts in mind reading and that these gifts are demonically, enabled. If that were true, then I guess we'd have to say that the devil does know what people are thinking if he can reveal that to mind readers. I'm not really sure anyone does have the ability to read minds any more than, as I was saying, just intuition, knowing somebody well enough, knowing what they're probably thinking. Like I can tell you right now what you're thinking. Hi, Steve Gregg on the radio here. I can tell you right now what you're thinking. You're thinking, I don't know what you're thinking, right? Did I get it? I'll bet I did. So, I mean, there's a lot of times you can be pretty sure that you know what someone else is thinking. And I think Satan can do that too, at least well enough to not need to read our minds. So whether he can read our minds or not, I honestly don't know. I'm not giving a very biblical answer because the Bible doesn't really have a direct statement about that. Let's talk to Brian calling from Seattle, Washington. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. I was just wondering, there's this thing I wish you could speak to about just coincidences and, like, you know, and the sovereignty of God and His will, and how that plays into our everyday lives. Like, I know that there's been people who have said, you know, once you're, or I mean, I've even said, once you're a believer, like, there's no longer coincidences. You know, nothing is just karma or anything like that. It's what God willed. So I wondered if you could speak to that.
Well, it'd be hard to prove one way or the other whether there is such a thing as coincidence. One thing we can say is that God is capable of intervening in every little detail of things. I mean, we know that Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And we read in Scripture of God directing an arrow that was shot at random by a soldier in battle, and it struck Ahab between the joints of his armor and killed him. And God had prophesied through his prophet Micaiah that Ahab would be killed in battle. Here the Bible actually says a warrior on the other side just drew his bow at random and fired a shot, and the arrow hit Ahab in a vulnerable spot and killed him. I think we are to believe that God, that was no coincidence, that God directed that. It says in Proverbs 16 that the lot is cast. We'd say the dice are cast. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, I think this is referring to the fact that sometimes the leaders of Israel, or later the leaders of the church, the apostles, would cast lots to decide a matter, and they recognized that God could direct the lot, direct the outcome to make to reveal what his will is. But see, casting dice is seemingly chance. An arrow shot at random seemingly is random. A sparrow falling to the ground, or the hairs of your head, coming out when you brush your hair. I mean, God knows the number of hairs on your head. He's keeping track of these random things. The Bible doesn't say he orchestrates them all. He does orchestrate some of them. But all we can really derive from these scriptures is that God has the right and the power to intervene when he sees fit, even in matters that might seem coincidental to us. So a lot of times, I think the providence of God just seems like a coincidence to us, but really it's God's blessing or God's intervening in some way. Now, there are people who believe that God's sovereignty means meticulous intervention, meticulous providence. These would be people who are Augustinian in their viewpoint, or Calvinist. And they would sometimes say that, you know, nothing happens by chance. Everything, there's not one molecule in the universe that's doing anything that God isn't ordaining for it to do. And of course, this is part of their theology that would say that even human beings, the decisions we made are not made freely, but they're made by God's ordaining them. And this is part of the whole predestination argument. I don't hold that view. What I can say is I don't see sufficient scripture to establish that view. What I do see is that God does intervene when he sees fit to do so. For example, it says in Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he will. Now that means that God directs the king's hearts, but it doesn't mean he does it all the time. It means that he does that when he wants to. If he wants to, according to his own will, he'll put something in the heart of a king to direct the history of that nation that the king is ruling over. But that doesn't mean that God is giving the king every decision he makes about every subject, like what pajamas he's going to wear on a given night. I mean, God doesn't have to do that. And there's no reason to assume that the statement that God directs the heart of kings has to be applicable down to those kinds of decisions. So we really are left without knowing much. One thing we do know, though, is that there is a promise to believers that God will protect us and watch over us and attend to our needs. And there's statements in the scripture that say the angels of the Lord encamp around about those who fear God and delivers them. Now, I believe those things to be true. And therefore, I'm convinced that if I'm a fearer of God, if I'm a lover and worshiper of God, that the angel of the Lord encamps around about me. and delivers me. Now, that doesn't mean that God ordains everything that happens, but it does mean that if something happens to me in the way of an attack from a hostile party or the devil, that that thing cannot come to me unless God permits it, because God has the power to protect. You know, Jesus said that he could call 12 legions of angels if he wished to come and guard him and to take, you know, to rescue him, but he didn't. And there are times when it is God's will for us to suffer and where the angels are not dispatched to protect us. But when it is God's will for us to be protected, he's got the resources adequate. Job had a hedge around him that God had placed, the Bible says, and that meant the devil couldn't do anything to him. But when that hedge was removed by the will of God, everything bad could happen. His children could die. He could get sick. He could lose all his property. You know, everything could go wrong. So it seems to me that the Bible teaches that God is in control to the point where the believer has every security that as if it's not the will of God for some negative thing to happen in my life, well, God has the resources necessary to protect me. This is not the same thing as saying everything that happens is God's meticulous providence. It doesn't rule out that there's a lot of things that happen by chance, but it does mean that I am protected from whatever God wants to protect me from.
Yeah, and I mean, if we're created in his image, like the crown jewel characteristic of God in the first place is his free will. And so therefore, like, that's what I believe, is that we, because we're created in his image, we therefore have been bestowed upon with that same characteristic. And the other thing that I was going to get at was the whole thing about, like, you know, when you're driving down the road or you hop in the car and you turn on the radio and there's a song on the Christian radio station that's just starting that speaks like 110% directly without any question to exactly like what you're going through and the work of the Holy Spirit in that way. I think I believe that that's, you know, maybe part of the work of the Holy Spirit to affirm
sure.
us. To
divine providence. I definitely believe in divine providence. Yeah. I just don't believe that every meaningless thing has to be attributed to God's divine providence. I think that when things are meaningful, when things are for your edification or for if God wishes to speak to you through a song or something like that, he certainly has a way of putting it onto your heart to turn on the radio when that song's coming on. Sure.
Amen.
I mean,
yeah,
it's God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he can put things into your heart to do if he knows they're going to be good for you.
Yeah, because, and I'll say this in closing, that you know, when I talk to some people, say, why do you believe? And I'll say, you know, God began to do work in my life once I gave myself over to him, to where there are certain instances in my life where something will happen that I cannot, with any confidence, attribute to anything but him working through, I mean, I guess the Holy Spirit. It's something so profound. It's not profound to other people, but it's profound to you, and it's something that you can hold on to say, basically, like, God just tapped me on the shoulder and gave me a wink, you know.
Well, absolutely. And by the way, the longer you walk with the Lord, the more those kinds of things will accumulate in your past. I mean, I would suggest that you even keep a journal of the times when that is so obviously the case, because you'll soon forget most of them. I mean, they will become so commonplace, in fact, that they, unless you've got much better memory than I have, you'll forget most of them. And keeping a journal of those things can be very encouraging at the times when they don't seem to be happening.
I started one and it kind of fizzled, like, you know, just like everything else.
Yeah, it's a discipline. It's a discipline I haven't developed either. I have journals that I've taken fitfully. That is, in fits and starts. I have kept journals of special times and special things God's done. But there's so many that never get written down, and soon I forget them. And I really wish I had the discipline of writing everything down, because it'd be really fantastic to have, especially in those times when you're going through a trial and when things aren't going as you wish they would. You can look back and say, well, hey, just because this is happening this way now doesn't mean that God doesn't intervene. I remember when he did this and when he did that. That's
it's our nature to really just, like, let things fall by the wayside memory-wise. So I just want to say thank you for what you do. And I said this, I called one other time up here from Seattle, but I love the way that you not only tolerate opposing viewpoints, but you actually, you know, welcome them and with open arms. And I love that, because I think that there's probably a lot of radio shows out there that like screen and only have pro their way of thinking. You know what I mean? So I love how you say that at the beginning of the broadcast. So I just want to say God bless you for what you do.
Thanks, Brian. I appreciate that. Yeah, I can't understand why someone wouldn't want opposing viewpoints to be argued. I mean, if you love the truth, the way I see it, if my view isn't correct and somebody can show me that it isn't correct, I want them to show me as soon as possible, because that'll prevent me from giving wrong information in the future. Why would I want to give any wrong information? I'm interested in the truth, and if somebody sees the truth better than I do, I want them to show me. On the other hand, if what I believe is true and somebody objects and holds a different view that isn't, well, I mean, the truth can't be overthrown by what's wrong. So if a person's views are correct, they will not be overthrown by challenges. The truth can stand up to all challenges. But if what one believes is not the truth, then they should hope to have it challenged very successfully by opponents so that they can stop believing it. I guess maybe some people don't want to stop believing what they believe, even if it's wrong. But I certainly wouldn't want to keep believing something if it was wrong. Let's talk to Jean from Albany, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Yes, I'm wanting to ask you about Christmas, because we have friends that say that it's very pagan, and there's many pagan elements that have come into a mixture of paganism and early Christianity, and that it was originally outlawed in the United States until 18-something, and several points along those lines. I'm just wondering what your opinion is, and I'm wondering if I can just listen to you on the radio and hear your answer.
Okay.
Okay?
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Jean.
Thank you.
Well, what you've heard is true. The rituals of Christmas that we follow are almost entirely from, pagan origins, if you go back far enough. But in most cases, you have to go back very far, because all these practices have been practiced by Christians for about 1,500 years anyway or more, as Christian celebration, not pagan. But if you go back further than that, a lot of these things that we do at Christmas, the unusual things we do that we don't do at other times of year, like putting a tree in the house or putting up lights or, lots of things that are part of Christmas, they do come from pagan religions in the past. And that is, for some people, a strong argument against Christians practicing them. It is also true, from what I understand, that there was a time early in this country where the observance of Christmas was outlawed. I don't remember too much what the years were of that, but I've heard that before, and I think that's correct. Anyway, what do I think about that? Well, I agree about the origins of Christmas. I guess the question would be, what does that have to do with what it means to a celebrant today? If I had been living in the 4th century, and somebody, let's say the Emperor Constantine or somebody, suggested that we should adopt the pagan rites of worship of the Norse gods or of the winter solstice or something like that, and we should start celebrating those and just kind of tag the name Jesus onto them, I probably would have had some qualms about that. To me, that would be the adoption of pagan practices at a time when they're associated with paganism and saying, okay, we're going to do them too for Jesus. I think in Deuteronomy it says that the Jews, when they go into the Promised Land, should not try to inquire at how the pagans do things and should not imitate them. Jeremiah chapter 10 also says we shouldn't learn the ways of the pagans. The problem is here, in the 4th century, those were in fact the ways of the pagans. And whoever adopted them for Christian use may have been out of order. However, for the past 1,500 or 1,600 years, those have not been the ways of the pagans. Those have been the ways of the Christians. In other words, if Christians have come to see the evergreen tree as a symbol of eternal life in Christ, or have come to see certain other things as representing or reminding them of the birth of Jesus, I don't know of any. I mean, there may be some pagan groups out there that still do these things for the old pagan meaning, but I haven't met any people who do that. To my mind, these are customs that have been now infused with Christian meaning to Christians. And therefore, if you have a Christmas tree in your house, I don't think you're learning the way of the pagans. You may be learning the ways of your Christian predecessors who have done the same thing. That for a very long time, these things have been associated with Christianity and not with paganism. Therefore, I don't see it as the same kind of admixture or compromise that some people do. I won't go into this in great detail now, but I recently did. And there's an interesting file you can link to at my website on this subject. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, okay, that's our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the tab that says links and resources, one of the resources there is called Soul Snacks. So we have a listener who has taken some of the calls, the questions and answers from this program, and has wedded them with a slideshow where he's picked images that go along with what's being said. And he recently, just the newest one he's just posted was me answering this very question you've asked. And it's not very long. I think it's probably about 6 minutes or something. But if you want to watch that, that would give you also my answer as I gave it to a recent caller not very long ago. That's at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You go to the resources link or resources/links tab. And then you click on the one for Soul Snacks, like S-O-U-L, Snacks, S-N-A-X-X. And this man has taken quite a few of the calls that have come on this show, and he's put slideshows to them. Some of them are actually quite funny. He's very creative. But there's a recent one about Christmas celebration, and you can find it very easily if you go there. I appreciate your call. We're going to talk next to Chris from Salinas, California. And before we take this call, I just want to say it looks like we have one line open right now. And if you'd like to call, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, brother. Hey. Talking about the province and sovereignty of God, kind of lines up here with me what that one caller was talking about. And it also goes back to the first question you addressed there about Satan being able to read our minds or people being able to read our minds. And anyway, I was recently, I don't know if you want to call it attacked or tempted or tried to be deceived, I believe, by the enemy in a scenario that almost seemed like another person knew, you know, what I was thinking. But I guess what I wanted to say was, you know, I think that, I don't know, but is it possible for the enemy to put maybe a similar thought into two people's minds that are having a conversation and then, you know, twist it and do his trickery, you know?
I believe that's entirely possible.
Yeah.
I don't know how he does it, but I think I've seen that happen.
Yeah, I've experienced it, to tell you the truth.
Yeah, I believe I've seen that happen on a number of occasions. And in some cases, it just, you know, it seemed confusing initially that a person would take something that was said by another person so wrong.
Right.
But then it became so consistent. It just became obvious. Well, there's something going on here that's more than just a conversation. There's some supernatural thing going on here, and it's not positive, you know.
Right.
I've concluded many, many years ago that the devil, the demons, do have the power to bring that kind of confusion when somebody says something to make it be misheard or misinterpreted. Yeah.
Right. Well, you know, later on, after I thought about it and I prayed about it and I asked the Lord for discernment, he gave me the solution of it, you know. It was more of a coincidental thing, but, you know, he tried to twist it on me. And, you know, that's a lie that the enemy's been telling me for many years with this the telepathy, mental, you know, people can read your mind, you know, thing goes on. But, you know, I go to 1 Corinthians 2:11, you know, where it says, for whom God, or for whom among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit within him, and that's a small s, so that's mm-hmm. the man's spirit. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, capital S, Holy Spirit. You know.
Yeah, so you're right. So, I mean, if that's taken as an absolute, then Paul would be saying that no one except a man knows his own thoughts.
Exactly.
Although, of course, Paul wouldn't make that absolute because he would assume that God also knows a man's thoughts, so he doesn't.
Well, of course.
So, I mean, whether God plus demons can or not, I really don't know. But you're right. If you take that in absolute sense, then only a man knows his own thoughts, and that would suggest
right,
the devil doesn't.
Right. But I think that trickery sometimes does go on. But anyway.
All right.
I had just one more quick one for you. You know, I have a heart for the people, mentally ill people,
uh-huh.
and I've tried to witness to them before, and it's pretty hard.
mm-hmm. I guess it is.
Yeah. And so, but that's okay. I understand. I guess my question is, you know, before they came down with mental illness, or maybe they've had mental illness all their life. I mean, if they're not capable of really grasping the work on the cross and, you know, saved by grace through faith, you know, what do you say to that? You know, does God, like, make an exception like he would for an infant that never heard the if they died, you know? What do you think?
Well, I've always assumed that God only holds people responsible for knowing what they can know. And therefore, like you say, an infant who dies doesn't know very much at all, and God doesn't expect them to. If a person is severely mentally handicapped, then I would suppose that, I mean, God alone knows the degree to which that is true, but certainly I would think that he'd give the same kind of grace to them as he'd give to a child who's in similarly handicapped condition.
Yeah, or maybe someone who's mentally retarded or something like that.
Yeah.
All right. Well,
okay, Chris. Well, thanks for your call. It's good talking to you. Let's talk to Dave next from Everett, Washington. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
Good. I was listening to a podcast a few days back, and somebody called regarding a Christian school where the principal and the vice principal were married and also getting a divorce.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And you mentioned that they should come under church discipline. So, knowing how you stand as far as church membership, can you just explain that a little bit more as far as church discipline and what that would mean in today's
sure.
age?
Well, church discipline simply means that the people of the church hold each other accountable for their faithfulness to God. And when a person steps out of line and into some kind of serious sin, that the community that they fellowship with takes them to task for it and requires repentance. And
okay, so the body in Christ in general, then, or just the Christians that they interact with?
Well, I'll tell you how I see it. I consider myself to be part of the whole body of Christ.
Right.
I also fellowship in certain circles. I go to a certain church on Sunday morning. There are certain people there. I have meetings during the week. Other places, there's sometimes a different group of people there. I have Christian friends that I see periodically there in my circle, but they often are not at the church I go to or whatever. In other words, wherever I come into contact with Christians, that's my church. That's the body of Christ, okay? The body of Christ made up of all Christians. So let's just say I was the one divorcing my wife and I didn't have grounds. Well, I would expect every Christian in my circle to take that seriously and to confront me about it and say, that's a sin. You can't do that. You can't walk with God and do that. And if I were stubborn about it, I would expect them eventually to say, okay, we cannot fellowship with you because you are claiming to be a Christian and you're living like a non-Christian and you won't repent. And what that would mean is, among other things, the church I attend should not welcome me. I shouldn't be allowed to come there anymore. But more than that, suppose I said, I don't care. I'm not going to go to church. I'll just find fellowship where I want to. Well, all of my Christian friends should hold my feet to the fire. In other words, I should not be able to find fellowship with Christians anywhere until I repent, once this step has been taken. Now, there are people who don't go to any church at all, but still should come under church discipline. But when I say church discipline, I don't mean that it has to be an institutional church that does it. The body of Christ.
The body of Christ.
Right. Yeah, the body of Christ. Whoever I meet who is a Christian, if they know me to be sinning and not repenting, they should hold me accountable. They should say, okay, we can't hang out, we can't eat together, we can't fellowship together until you repent and get right. That would be the kind of, that'd be the way you implement church discipline. Now, in biblical times, of course, all the Christians in one town went to one church. So this could be done at one meeting. You know, in other words, all your Christian friends were the Christians in your town, and you all went to the same church together. So the leaders of the church could get up and say, okay, such and such a person has been sinning. We've asked him to repent. He refuses. We've gone through the steps Jesus gave in Matthew 18. He still continues to refuse to do what's right, and therefore we're declaring, as Jesus said, that he must be regarded as a heathen or a tax collector, and he's not to be eaten with. You're not supposed to fellowship with him. Now, see, in that case, since all the Christians in the same town are in the same church, that gets the message out completely. And that also makes it possible for all the Christians in the town to keep each other accountable. Like, you know, if somebody says, well, I don't care, I'm going to maintain my fellowship with this person anyway. Well, I mean, if you're all in one church, it's a lot easier to tell who's honoring that, you know, decision and who's not. Where people are going to lots of different churches. See, one of the biggest problems in church discipline today is that one church may truly and accurately, properly discipline somebody, although it doesn't happen anywhere near enough, often enough. But one church may do it in obedience to Christ, and the person who's been disciplined will just go to another church, and they won't obey Christ. They'll just ignore it. And this is simply part of the sin of the division in the body of Christ. Unity in the body of Christ should mean that if somebody has been legitimately disciplined from one group of Christians, there should be no group of Christians that will welcome him in until he repents.
Amen. Okay. Thank you. Thank you for clearing that up. I appreciate that.
Okay, Dave. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thank you.
God bless you.
Have a nice day. All right,
bye now. All right. If you'd like to be on the program, you can be. I'm going to talk next to Justin calling from Las Vegas. You can get on the program today, too, if you call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Justin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, thanks for having me. Hey, the question I have is, I've been going to a New Age church for the last probably 10 years, and I didn't realize it's like a Trinitarian church. I was just wondering what your thoughts were on the Trinity versus the oneness. Are you Trinitarian or?
I am Trinitarian, but let me see if I understand correctly. You said you've been going to a New Age church?
Well, I guess all the churches, the majority of churches that I look at these days seem to be Trinitarian. And
right.
I never really realized it, and so I started looking in the history of where the Trinity came from. And, you know, and as far as like being baptized in Jesus' name.
Okay. So you've been going to a oneness Pentecostal church?
Well, no, I've been going to a Trinitarian church, but okay. I've actually been talking to like a Pentecostal, actually apostolic, and somebody, you know, they've been opening my eyes a little bit, and it's kind of been making sense, as far as why being baptized in Father, Son, Holy Ghost. You know, the apostles were baptizing in Jesus' name. You know, why? Where did that change come from? You know.
Okay, so your question is regarding the controversy between oneness and Trinitarianism.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, you say you've been studying the beginning of the Trinitarian doctrine. I don't know. A lot of times when people study the beginnings of that doctrine, they're actually studying it from sources that are fairly hostile to the doctrine and don't necessarily represent it correctly. Sometimes they say that it was Constantine or someone who invented the Trinity.
Right.
Of course, that isn't true. Irenaeus and the word Trinity was first invented by the word by the Church Father Tertullian in the 3rd century, more than a century before Constantine. And Irenaeus, even before that, taught things similar, but didn't use the word Trinity. The early church seemed to have Trinitarian beliefs, but it's not entirely clear what their beliefs were, only because they hadn't formulated the doctrine. You know, once the doctrine was formulated, that there's, you know, God is one in substance and three in person, which is how they kind of formulated it in the Nicene Council. Once you get that, it's easy to read that back into verses of Scripture or statements of the Church Fathers, whether they intended it that way or not. You know, in other words, if I ask for someone to find a verse that teaches the Trinity, somebody might say, well, Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, okay, you've got the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there, but we don't have a teaching about the Trinity there. We're not told there that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons in one Godhead. It's just the mention of the three names. Or someone will say, well, at Jesus' baptism, Jesus is the Son, he was in the water, the Father spoke from heaven, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. Well, true, right. You see that, but that's not a teaching about the Trinity doctrine. Those three things could all be present. With it invoking the Trinity doctrine. So what I'm saying is that once we've got the Trinity doctrine under our belt from the Nicene Creed, then or the Athanasian Creed, then it's easy to see that in passages that might or might not teach it, whether it's in the Scriptures or in the Church Fathers. However, it does seem that the teaching of the Church Fathers, many of them, was agreeable with the Trinity doctrine, certainly long before Constantine's time. What happened in Constantine's time was there was a controversy between those who believed in the Trinity and those who didn't. And so they called a council of the bishops to decide the matter.
Right. And there were more Christians killed at that time by Christians than at any other time, I heard. But I don't know.
Well, I don't know if that happened at that time. At a later time, certainly no Christians killed any Christians before that time. But there was Christian persecution by the church at later times. But the thing is that the Nicene Council didn't convene with some foregone conclusion planned. In other words, Constantine didn't say, okay, we're going to have a Trinity doctrine, so let's convene this council and you guys come up with a Trinity doctrine. Rather, there was a controversy between church bishops who held the Trinity doctrine, which had been held by some of the early church fathers, and bishops who held the Arian doctrine, which was held by another fellow named Arius.
Right.
And so this controversy, what Constantine wanted to do was see if we could get this resolved one way or the other. And he didn't make any decisions about what was going to happen. It was the bishops themselves, and they debated it, and they debated it. And at one point, the Nicene Council almost went in favor of the Arians. But a man named Athanasius was very persuasive and swayed the council back the other direction toward the Trinity. Now, some people think Athanasius was wrong, and some people think Athanasius was right. But the point that we see is the fact that the council went so far one direction and then so far the other direction shows that they didn't convene with some foregone conclusion of what they're going to, they didn't just convene to rubber stamp some view of Constantine. They wanted to discuss and find out what the Bible said. Now, some people feel the Nicene Council made a mistake and that they went the wrong way on that. People who think that way would include, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, who are Arians. It would also include perhaps Oneness Pentecostals, who don't hold the same view as Arius, but don't hold the same view of the Trinity either. My own thought is that as I take all that the Bible says relevant to the subject, I cannot make a synthetic doctrine of God from all of the Scripture without some kind of a Trinitarian explanation. That is, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible says all these things. There's only one God. So these three are all the one God. Now, the Oneness Pentecostal.
Do you believe Jesus is God? Do you believe Jesus is God?
I believe Jesus. Here's what I think. I think that Jesus is God. But that doesn't mean that God is Jesus. Now, that may sound nonsensical, because if I say that, 2 plus 2 equals 4, you can say that in reverse and say 4 equals 2 by 2 plus 2, and it'd be right. It's like there's a direct equivalence. But I would suggest that to say Jesus is God is correct, but to say God is Jesus would have to be qualified. It's sort of like saying
confusing in my mind. I think for some reason The Trinity makes it confusing a little bit.
There's no question about that.
If we understand that Jesus was God in the flesh, it's real easy to understand. And then also,
the trouble with that is Jesus spoke about his Father as someone separate from himself. And that's something we can't ignore.
Well, he was in the flesh, you know. Yeah, I hear you. Yeah.
I agree.
It does.
Yeah, I agree. Jesus was in the flesh and the Father was not.
And that's God's word talking to us. But yeah.
Right. See, the way in which Jesus is God has got to be defined. And that's not the easiest thing in the world, because although the Bible does declare that Jesus is God, it does not say in what sense he is God. It does say he's the Word of God who is made flesh, but that even is somewhat mysterious. What the Word was God and the Word was with God. I have to say that my own mental picture of God is hazy, and I don't know that it's supposed to be otherwise. I don't know if we're supposed to have a clear picture of God in our head. We're not supposed to make images of God, and I don't know that it's right to make them in our head any more than with our hands.
We can't see God, right?
Right. He's a spirit.
Yeah.
And therefore, I consider that there are things about the way he is put together, so to speak, the way he is, that are hazy to me. I don't understand exactly how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit combined to make God. But what I am saying is that the Oneness Pentecostals believe that God is just one person, and he was the Father in the Old Testament. He's Jesus ever since then, and the Holy Spirit himself is Jesus in spirit. Now,
he's God in the flesh.
It
kind of makes sense to me, but yeah.
And those statements are true insofar as they go, but the problem is that even when Jesus was in the flesh, he still spoke about his Father and he spoke about the Holy Spirit as separate to himself. In fact, when his enemies said, "You bear witness of yourself, therefore your witness is not true." Now, what they mean is that the law requires that there be two or more witnesses before something can be established. And Jesus said, "No, I have another one who bears witness of me, my Father who sent me. He also bears witness of me." So there's two witnesses.
Right.
Now, he didn't say, "I am the Father." He said, "I'm separate from the Father. The Father bears witness to me, and I bear witness to me." That's two witnesses.
Right.
And likewise, when he told the disciples that I'm going to go away, and I'll send another comforter to you. Clearly that other comforter was the Spirit of Christ himself, but he still spoke of him as another, not the same. There's mystery there. I don't mind saying there's mystery there.
Well, definitely God's a mystery, that's for sure.
Yeah. But I don't have any hostility toward the Oneness Pentecostal position. I think that they're doing their best to understand how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can all be God.
Right.
But I personally think that a Trinitarian notion of some sort better fits the evidence than the Oneness view does.
Right. Yeah. Well, I appreciate it. Well, and as far as if we just stuck to the Bible and what the Bible said, there weren't the apostles baptizing in Jesus' name, and then you look at Trinitarian churches, they baptize in the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, when the Bible doesn't say anything about. I know Jesus said, "Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost." The apostles went and knew the name. They knew the name was Jesus Christ, and they baptized and told anyone who had the power to baptize in Jesus' name. But you have all these churches that are baptizing in the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost.
I think the churches that do that, though, are doing so in their mind out of obedience to what Jesus said to do. Now, I agree with you that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit should be identified with the name of Jesus.
Understood that.
Right. I think they did understand that. And I think I understand that, too. But what that means to me is that it doesn't make any difference which formula you use, because they are equivalent.
Right. Well, I mean, again, are they or aren't they? It's kind of when you say Father, Son, Holy Ghost, who are we really talking about, you know?
I think we're talking about Jesus, but the point here is that if that is what we mean, then there should be no objection to baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that means Jesus. It's like if we'd say, "I'm going to baptize you in the name of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." No one should object to that, because I'm talking about Jesus, right? if I said, I'm going to baptize you in the name of the light of the world, who is, you know, the Lord of glory. Well, of course, I'm talking about Jesus. There's no...
But shouldn't we stick to the Bible and what the apostles, the people who saw it happen, walked with Jesus, they touched Jesus, and Jesus
I think that we need to be careful not to be, superstitious about what words are used. The question is, are we being baptized into the right person, not into the right syllables?
Right.
You know, I mean, we're baptized into Christ.
What do you think about people speaking in tongues after being baptized?
Well, if it's genuine, I'm for it.
Right.
Okay. Yeah,
I
want to say this. The Oneness Pentecostals, however, would go further, and they would say that you must speak in tongues.
It does quoted in the Bible, though, that until you're born of the water and the spirit. And it does. I mean, there's no mention
of tongues there. See, that's point. True, yeah. If they say, well, we should baptize exactly the way the Bible says in the name of Jesus, well, then let's just go with what the Bible says and don't tell people they have to speak in tongues, because the Bible doesn't say they have to.
It does quote it, though. I mean, I've read there's four or five spots in the Bible that it does say you will be speaking in tongues.
No, it doesn't. I know all the verses about tongues. I can guarantee you. I can quote them all.
Yeah? Okay.
Yeah. I've known them for 40 years because I speak in tongues myself, and I've taught on tongues many times.
No,
I know very well what they say, but there's no Bible verse that says you must speak in tongues to show that you are saved. Some people will use Mark chapter 16 where it says, these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They shall speak with new tongues. They'll lay their hands on the sick and they'll recover. If they drink any deadly thing, it won't harm them. They'll take up serpents. They'll cast out demons. Okay, we could as soon say that in order to prove that you're saved, you have to take up serpents as speak in tongues, you know?
Right. Do you believe you should be baptized to be saved?
I believe that baptism is required.
Yeah.
Yeah, I believe it's commanded.
But now you have a lot of Trinitarians that are going on the radios that are guiding a lot of people by just saying all you have to do is repent and believe and you'll...
Yeah, but that's not specifically a Trinitarian fault. For example, the Church of Christ, are Trinitarian, but they believe it's absolutely necessary to be baptized.
Right.
So, I mean, and there are other groups from the same roots as the Church of Christ that teach that. So it's not really just, it's not a Trinitarian question.
You could be right, yeah. Yeah. Hey, I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you very much, man.
Okay, Justin. Good talking to you. God bless you.
You too, man. God bless you, man. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. All right. Our lines are clear, and we have about 5 minutes left or something like that. If you'd like to be on, you can get right through. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind our listeners, it's a reminder for some, they may be hearing it for the first time, but the website, thenarrowpath.com, it is loaded with resources, and there's not a thing you can buy there. It's all free. You notice this program goes on for an hour, and we don't have commercial breaks. We don't offer products for sale. If I recommend anything from our website, it's something you can get for free. We don't charge for anything, and we don't sell anything, and we don't have sponsors that sell anything, either on the air or at the website. And that's because of our philosophy. We feel that the gospel should be free, and if we're offering the gospel, then we shouldn't charge for it. If what we're offering is not the gospel, we should go off the air. So, I mean, that's pretty much the way I see it. So everything at our website can be gotten free. And you know, what's mostly there is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of MP3 files you can download. There's I think there's archives of our radio shows, both the morning show and the afternoon show, going back for years. I think the archives for the afternoon show go back to 2006. Every show, like there's 10, you know, there's probably, I guess there must be tens of thousands, or at least there's thousands, not tens of thousands. There's probably thousands of radio shows there. Also, there's lectures there where I teach, I used to teach at a Bible school, and all my teaching verse by verse through the Bible is there, as well as teaching on hundreds of different topics. And you can just go there and listen right off the website or download them, put them on your iPod, whatever you want to do. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Ernest from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yep.
Oh, I was just listening to your last commentator. I was so glad that you brought up the other examples of the possession of the Holy Spirit. It's just not singled out to speaking in tongues.
Yep.
And that's what's so bad about so many doctrines. They grab a hold of one thing and not the complete counsel of God, and yeah. People run with it, and they're too proud to admit that, hey, we may have left something out, and they tend to stick with it.
That's true. Hey, there's a lot of background noise on your call. I appreciate your comment, and yeah, it sounds like you're in agreement on that, that speaking in tongues is not the only way of knowing that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's talk to Nathaniel from Antelope, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Nathaniel.
Hi, good afternoon. How are you doing?
Good.
I want to thank you. I'm impressed, number one, by the way when callers come in, and maybe they may have a different point of view. The way that you handle it is, I don't feel any hostility or animosity from you. And, you know, you're teaching me how to deal with other people that believe different. What I wanted to ask you about is, I have some... A friend of mine, she actually is my spiritual mother. At one time, when she led me to the Lord, she was in what I would call sound doctrine. But she moved away into a situation. She gave me pamphlets and information on the Sabbath and keeping the commandments.
Uh-huh. And so she's gotten into a messianic kind of a movement, or a Hebrew roots movement?
Yes.
Uh-huh.
Yes.
Well,
and
you know...
I wanted you to talk about the validity of that, because I'm torn between telling her the truth and just praying for her.
Yeah. We're almost out of time. I wish I had more time to answer that. But let me just say that I believe that lots of people who've been Christians for a long time are attracted to this Hebrew roots movement or the Messianic movement, partly because it seems to offer new avenues of, you know, moving forward into God in some ways that have been neglected before. But unfortunately, moving into the law is not a move forward. It's a move backward. And it's something that Christians better be very careful about. There's nothing wrong with a Christian keeping Sabbath if they want to. Paul said in Romans 14 that people can do that if they want to or not. The same thing is about eating a kosher diet or a number of other things. But the problem is, people begin to think that if they keep the festivals and start doing the Jewish thing and start calling Jesus by his Jewish name, Yeshua, and start doing things like that, somehow that's going to make them please God more. Or sometimes it gets to the point where it's going to make them the more authentic Christian than other people. Those kinds of attitudes simply, I think, become a ploy of the devil to draw people away from the simplicity that is in Christ. The whole book of Galatians was written to Christians who were not Jewish, telling them that circumcision, the festivals, the Jewish ritual laws, these things have no value to the Christian. In fact, he actually told the Galatians in chapter 4 that they had fallen from grace because they had moved from an understanding of the grace that is in Christ into a feeling of the necessity of keeping the law of God, the law of the Moses, I should say, the Old Testament law. And so I would think the book of Galatians is really a rebuttal to it. Now, you said you don't know whether you should speak to her about it or pray for her. I'd say pray for her first and speak to her if God seems to lead you to do so in love. I'm out of time, though. I can't give you any further advice today. I'd be glad to if I could. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio. We get that money only from listeners. If you want to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can make a contribution there or get our address from the website, and you can send us a check if you'd like to do that. It's thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.